We find ourselves in the middle of an account related to this man by the name of Balaam. It's an interesting man, prophet of God, used by God. And yet we see some great flaws, some great failures as it relates to his life. He is definitely a man with the sin of covetousness in his life, which is always a danger for anyone who speaks for God, which is all of us who are Christians. I think it was Billy Graham said so long ago, or at least he's given the credit for it. Actually, it's what the Lord said concerning the kings when he warned them concerning women, pride, and money, great danger that they are to a servant of God. For you women, it would be men. And Balaam is in the area of Mesopotamia, and Balak, who is the king of Moab, is watching the children of Israel defeat one enemy after another, and he sees that he is the next nation really on the menu of Israel in their move towards the promised land. And he realizes that the nation of Israel, what is going on as it relates to them, is supernatural. The ancients had some very interesting concepts as it related to warfare. They never saw warfare solely in the context of the men who were on the field. They realized that there was something spiritual going on. And so there was always that moving around in an attempt to find the terrain that their God was most effective in terms of his power. And so you would see the armies of the Old Testament, when they were defeated on the plain, they would retreat for a while and try and re-engage the enemy on the hillsides or on the mountaintops, because maybe their God on that day was a little weak in the plains. And maybe he was powerful on the hillsides or the mountaintops. They believed in localized deities, essentially. It's very much like how we would look at a radio station. You drive up the Central Valley, up Highway 99, and you go from one city to the next, and if you're on a particular radio station, you realize that if you drive long enough, you will leave its jurisdiction. You will leave its power, and then you will then come into the jurisdiction of all new radio stations. And that's kind of how they saw the deities, kind of like the way the government is set up today, the way the police departments are set up today. If I were to have someone outside of my bedroom window at 2 o'clock in the morning begin to scratch on the screen and attempt to get in, if I were to pick up the phone and call San Francisco PD and say to them, listen, I've got a prowler out here. I want you to get a car over here immediately. Sounds like they're going to come right in through the window. In fact, I can see them right from the phone here. They'd say, boy, it sounds like a problem. Where should we send the patrol car? Well, I'm right here on Rosemead Court in Modesto. They'd say, Modesto? That's not in our jurisdiction. You have to call the local deities for that. You have to call the local police department. And they recognized that there were lines. That's how they thought of their gods, that the gods were very localized and only powerful when they were involved in certain kinds of terrain. Thus, the constant change by them as it relates to their positioning of themselves during the battles. But for Balak and the princes of Moab and the people of Moab, they run into a tremendous problem with the children of Israel. Because he doesn't know it yet, but he's going to discover it. It's going to dawn on him that he's got big problems with this God of the Hebrews. The problem that he has is this. Is this guy appears to be everywhere all at once. That's a big God, the mind of the ancients. And not only is he everywhere at the same time, but he is equally powerful no matter where you engage him. Because the children of Israel had engaged these other nations in a variety of terrain. And so here they're coming up against this God. The Israelites, as they go forward and they're fighting against these other kings, Balak here realizes that the children of Israel are unique among all of the people that he had engaged in warfare, in that their God seemed to travel with them. Again, that was a big problem for him. And so he calls for this Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Balaam is told not to do it by God, but he goes and approaches God a second time and goes forward to head to Balak and receive, you know, the riches for trying to curse God's people. And he runs into this very depressing argument that he has with a donkey and losing that particular argument. And the angel of the Lord warns him that, listen, if you hadn't been stopped by this donkey, I'd have taken your head off a long time ago. When you go to talk with Balak, the king of Moab, you make sure you don't say anything more than what I put in your mouth, and you make sure that you don't say anything less than what I put in your mouth. And so we pick it up in verse 41 of chapter 22. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And so he has a hunch that Baal is powerful up on this high place. And so he brings him forward to see the full number of God's people as they're camped out upon this plain. They also had the idea that to really effectively curse your enemy, you had to view them in their entirety. And so that's what they do. They bring him up here so that Balaam can observe the fullness, the full extent of the people, and then come forth with a curse against them. And then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam each offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And so he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. And he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so Balaam returned to Balak, and there he was, standing by the burnt offering, he and all of the princes of Moab, eager now for this curse to proceed against the children of Israel. And then Balaam took up his oracle, begins to speak for God, and said, Balak, the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, which is an area of Mesopotamia, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. Now this has to be a little bit disconcerting to Balak, in that he's now pronouncing this prophecy by God, and God seems to know Balak by name and everything that Balak is up to. And Balak is, even as amusing as it may be to us in terms of how they saw the deities in those days, he's playing for keeps. He wants to slaughter God's people. He wants to utterly destroy them. And this entire scene, as we saw last week and as we continue to look at it this week, is a beautiful, beautiful, if I can use that word, a very insightful look at spiritual warfare. And Balak is very much a picture of the devil. And he very much wants to curse God's people, and he wants to denounce them. And then God continues with his prophecy through Balaam, and he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom God has not denounced? We have, as children of God, a place of tremendous safety because of him, because of his heart towards us. I don't care if every Satanist on the face of this planet is offering up some manner of incantation or another against me. Now, I know that I don't have their attention, but if they were all to unite together in some kind of a prayer to a very real realm that they're involved in, it cannot be effective against me as a child of God, as I walk in obedience to the Word of God. It is very important for there to be obedience in our life. Holiness is a place of safety, and we'll get into that more fully in just a moment. But the world, the devil, no matter how much they consolidate their powers, as much as the curse may be against any of us, it is not effective because of the safety that we find in the shadow of His wings and in His arms. And so we are safe. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Balak, you have hired me to curse these people, but you cannot curse them because God is for them. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, speaking of the nation of Israel. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. It's a separated people. This was a key to their strength. God looks at them, and as he speaks concerning the children of Israel, one of the characteristics of them and one of the marks of their strength is, of course, him, but also their separateness, their holiness. Holiness is very, very important in my life because there is a warfare that's going on continually against us. We must be very, very strong in God's grace as it relates to His forgiveness towards us for when we fall short. But we must understand also, in light of the stakes, in light of the battle that goes on around us, that His grace is not only revealed or supplied to us or manifested to us within the confines of forgiveness. He also gives us grace to obey. He gives us grace to be separate. He gives us grace to be different. And it is very important that I be different and that I be separate and that I be holy by the grace of God. And so it was a mark of strength for these people that they were not intermingled with sin. So we let the Word search us tonight. Am I separated? Am I a separated person? I'm in the world. I must be in the world as a child of God, but I'm not of the world. The importance of separateness, the importance of being holy, being a pilgrim on this earth. And who can count the dust of Jacob? Not only are they strong, not only is God for them and they're safe as a result of that, but and not only is Balak not going to be able to destroy them, but they're going to increase. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? You remember that Balaam is standing up at this point looking at the children of Israel, and he is looking at them camped. And the tabernacle is in the center of their camp, and there are three tribes on each of the four corners of the camp. And he just looks at the size of the camp, and he says, who can number even just one side of this camp? Look at how big they are. Look at how great they are in terms of numbers. And then Balaam cries out and says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. In order to die the death of the righteous, one must live the life of the righteous. And Balaam is not going to do that. Balaam is going to fail miserably before we get out of the next couple of chapters. And somehow in his mind, he looks here at the righteous, he looks at the blessing, he looks at the fullness of the grace that is upon their lives from one end of their life to the other because of the hand of God, and he looks and he says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. He recognizes that righteousness, doing what is right by God's standard and by God's definition, is a place of blessing. Always, always is a place of blessing. And it's interesting to me as he mentions those two words, the word die and the word end. Those are the great questions in life. How does a man die? How does a man's life end? Or what is the end of his path? What is the end of a man's choices? One of the great studies of philosophy and one of the great studies of so much of the vain philosophy of man that dominates our culture, our pseudo-intellectual culture, is to not merely study the different philosophies that have come forth from various men and women over time in our nation. A great study is to look at how they died. Not just how they lived, but how they died. And you'll be quite amazed at how many of them died in absolute torment, the torment of self. And you'll be absolutely amazed at how many of took death into their own hands and simply killed themselves. So great are their philosophies. So great is their worldview. So great is their truth. It's an interesting study. So the great question is, how does a man die? What is his end? What is the end of life's choices? It is only the righteous who reach that particular point and produce any envy at all in the life of the ungodly. And then Balak said to Balaam, and you can imagine how shocked he is. He's hired this guy for big bucks to curse the children of Israel, and this guy's just blessing them. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully." You didn't just bless them, but you blessed them bountifully. Balaam's in an interesting spot here because he learns very, very quickly that you can't please Balak and God at the same time. It just isn't going to happen. And so he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" And then Balak said to him, "Please come to me to another place." Apparently, the God of the children of Israel, Jehovah, the Lord, the true and the living God, must be very, very strong on this particular mount. Let's go to another place where he's having a bad day, he's got a headache, and he's a little less powerful. "From which you may see them." And let's not look at the entirety of the flock. Let's not look at them in their fullness. Let's just look at a part of them. "I can sense, Balaam, that you know your things are a little slow for you here on all of this. And so let's just curse a little section of the children of Israel so you get your confidence built up a little bit, and then we'll go back and try and curse the entirety. "From which you may see them, and you shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." And so he brought him to the field of Zohim, which means of the watchers, which is apparently makes it a key and renowned spot for as a lookout, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And so he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" "You don't want to know, son." And then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, the son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You take me someplace else in the hope that he will change his mind concerning his people, but he does not change his mind concerning his people. He's not like your deities. He's not like the temperamental deities of which would later become so characteristic of the Romans and of the Greeks, so characteristic of the deities of the ancient world. He's not changed his mind, and there's nothing you can do to change his mind or to change his promises towards his people. Men break their promises. God never breaks His promises. Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And so it is with all of God's promises. Let all of the world gang up on one single Christian walking in the light with God, in obedience to His Word, and holding on to the promises of God. There's nothing they can do. God has blessed, and it cannot be reversed. And He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. That is grace. That's the same 2 to 3 million people that we saw complaining every step of the way. They're wandering. And God looks at them, and when He looks at them, He says that He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. What kind of glasses is He looking through? Well, I have a hunch they're blood-covered glasses, and they are. The Bible teaches that when you and I became a Christian, when we turned from our own ways, we turned from sin, we turned to the Lord and we said, God, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as the full payment for my sin and that I am a sinner. And I confess my sin to You and I ask You to forgive me of my sin. And I turn from my own ways, my own life, and I turn Your way and I give You my life. And I ask You to come into my life and take possession of my life right now. And in that moment in time, God's Holy Spirit comes into an individual's life. It's called being born again by the Holy Spirit. God does this all day, every day, all around the world, to all who will allow Him to do so by invitation. Something very, very interesting happens in the accounting department in heaven when that occurs. Because they pull out all of my files. All of the files under Damien Kyle, all of the sin files, they bring them, one semi after another, they bring them. 20 mule team borax, they bring them. Whatever they're using up there, they bring them forward. And God takes all of my sin and He separates it from me as far as the east is from the west. And He takes that entire liability part of my file and He separates it from me. And then He pulls out a single Duotang folder with a single sheet of paper in it, and He stamps on it, righteous. And He puts to my account, because of my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, He puts to my account the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that's how He sees me. And it's called a positional righteousness. And I'm thankful for my positional righteousness because my practical righteousness is somewhat less than Jesus. I fall short of perfection, not on a daily basis, but on a moment-by-moment basis. You didn't think I was going to say that I tell daily. Every single one of us, every day we sin, we fall short of being just like Him. In so many ways. And so there is that wonderful confidence that I have. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness was put to his account because of his faith in God. And so it is with us. And I need to know that as a Christian. I need to know, because of the work of Jesus Christ and my faith in His work, that when the Father looks at me, He sees me as righteous positionally. Practically, we've got a ways to go that relates to all of that. But this is how He sees them. He sees them positionally as His children. How I love that. How I need to know that. As it relates to my practical righteousness, I'm very, very serious between the Lord and I as it relates to Him doing what is necessary to make me like His Son, but I have a hunch that's going to take the rest of my life. So I'm glad that He sees me through the sacrifice of his son. And then Balaam goes on and says, the Lord his God is with him. Oh, the presence of the Lord. And the shout of the king is among them. Because the Lord his God is with him, the shout of the king, the shout of victory is among them. And so all of this victory because of the presence of God. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth and reality that is, and what peace it gives to me, the knowledge of the presence of God, the reality of it in my life. And he brings them out of Egypt, and he has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob. Again, someone stands over you. They've got the little rash fortune-telling Billy Bob. First of all, when someone comes up to you, drizzle, drazzle, drazzle, drone, some kind of thing over you. Hey, go lay an egg somewhere, buddy. You can't bug me. Is there a ladder around here that I can run between 1,000 times for you? No place for superstition, a child of God, not in the light of who our God is. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. That's the testimony of our life, who God is and what he has done. It amazes people. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion and shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And so now here is Balaam pronouncing a curse on Balak. In other words, you think you're going to defeat them? These guys are like the king of the beasts. These are the king of the jungle. They're going to destroy you like a lion would destroy any of its prey. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. If you don't have something bad to say about someone, then don't say anything at all. Very upset. And so Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? And then Balak said to Balaam, please come, and I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. And so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he's getting the hang of this now, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who sees the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Now, this has really got a grind on Balak. He begins to speak about their prosperity. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, fruitful, abundant, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, and he shall consume the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He lies down as a lion, again the king of beasts, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Balaam again, by the Spirit of God, pronounces a curse on Balak. Balak had called him to curse these people, and none of this is being lost upon Balak at all. It's an interesting phrase there, an interesting statement by God. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. The statement that God had made to the patriarchs at the very beginning of this calling of this nation of Israel, this people known as the Hebrews together. And it's proven to be quite true, isn't it? You look at the people, look at the nations, all through time, who have blessed the Jews. And they have been blessed for it, supernaturally so. You look at the nations who have cursed the Jews, and you see the fruit of it upon them as a people. A curse comes upon them. And then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he stuck his hands together as they do over there, this kind of thing, you know. It's a haughty kind of deal. You have a sense of self-importance when you interrupt conversations that way. When he comes up and they're talking to you, stop! Well, who do you think you are? I am the Grand Poobah. That's how he sees himself. And he's angry and he strikes his hands together, and Balak says to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee from your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And Satan will always say that. Oh, you're going to stay faithful to God, are you? I was going to give you this position. I was going to give you this possession. I was going to give you this sum of money. You'd have just deviated a little bit. If you had just cooperated with me a little bit, if you had just compromised just a little bit, I'd have made you wealthy. You've thrown it all away by speaking for God. Satan comes and speaks this all of the time, as if anything that we would gain at the expense of compromise could be enjoyed one iota. Impossible. Anything that we would gain by compromise is best lost. And so Balaam said to Balak, did I not speak also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak's house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad out of my own will, but what the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Balaam says, all right, I'm done is in terms of for your hire, and I'm just going to throw in a prophecy for free here. And then he took up his oracle. None of that hand-slapping stuff, buddy. He says, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. And now he proceeds to give one of the most beautiful prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah in all of the Old Testament. And he says, I see him, but not now. We wonder what he saw. We know who he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus. I see him, but not now. He's not here now, but he's coming. There's a near fulfillment to this prophecy. Some of it is fulfilled in David, but the far fulfillment and the full fulfillment of this particular prophecy is found in the person of Jesus Christ. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It's future. A star shall come out of Jacob. Messiah is going to come out of the nation of Israel. He's going to shine like a star. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and the scepter being a staff that's borne by a ruler. He's going to be a ruler. And batter the brow of Moab, that is Balak's people, and destroy all of the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. And Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. He's going to take possession of the entirety of the world in his second coming, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but he shall be last until he perishes. And then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? And then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek, and until he perishes. And then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now, it's interesting that as we read this verse here in verse 25, that you would think, all right, Balaam did good. He's gone back to Mesopotamia. He just spoke what God told him to speak. And he didn't speak any more than that. He did all right. But we turn to other places in the Bible and we discover that he didn't do so well. There are four passages in the New Testament, well, three passages in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, that give us insight to what happens here between verse 25 of chapter 24 and chapter 25, verse 1. And the verses are these. The first one is in Jude 11, and I will read it to you, but it's interesting to have noted in your margin, where Jude writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So the greed of Balaam, running after things for profit. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and he says concerning the false teachers, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then later on, in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 16, God says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam does something here that arms Balak with some information concerning God's people that gives him insight in how to attack them and how to defeat them. The greatest insight that we receive as it relates to this entire situation is found where Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, as he writes to the seven churches, and this is what he says. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Who taught Balak. Oh, so far in our text we haven't seen Balaam teach Balak anything. But sometime in here, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What kind of a stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit sexual immorality. Here is this great prophet, in many respects a great man of God, greatly used by God at the very least, largely faithful. And yet, Jesus takes and chooses this man for one of the strongest denunciations from his lips in the entirety of his earthly ministry, reserved for this man by the name of Balaam. And so we say, what in the world happened? What happened to Balaam is very, very simple. He went to Balak and he taught Balak an important lesson. And we must leave this section of Scripture with at least this lesson always at the forefront of our mind. Because he taught Balak what all of the enemies of God's people know and understand, and yet is largely not understood by the people of God. We are largely ignorant of it oftentimes. And what he taught Balak was this: you cannot curse these people. You simply can't do it. You've tried four times. I've tried with you four times, and it hasn't worked. You can't curse them because God is with them. You cannot
bring defeat upon these people from without. It will never happen. It will never be a methodology that will ever be successful in defeating them. But you can bring about their defeat from within. There's a way that you can get them to stop themselves, and that is if you can get them to defeat themselves, to stop themselves, to bring judgment upon themselves. But you're not going to do it. They must do it to themselves. The only one who can stop them is they themselves. He says, send in your Moabitess women. Send in your beautiful Moabitess women into the camp. Moabitess women, in those days, in terms of the gods that they were serving and worshiping, tremendous sexual immorality involved in it. It was nothing for their women to go forth and do these things. He said, go ahead and send your women into the camp of the Hebrews and let them make themselves sexually available to the Hebrew men. And then as the Hebrew men take these women into their tents and into their camps, when they're sexually aroused, have the Moabitess women bring out their little idols and cause the men of Israel to involve themselves in the worship of these idols before any of the sexual activity progresses any further. And as these Hebrew men involve themselves in this, their God, who is a jealous God, will be forced to respond out of His holiness with a righteous anger and bring judgment upon them. And Balak listened to Balaam's counsel, sent the women in, and Balaam's counsel was very, very effective because a plague breaks out among the children of Israel, as we'll see in chapter 25. And by the time it's done, 24,000 people are going to be dead. Imagine the enemy of God's people being clever enough to use sexual immorality to introduce idolatry into their lives. It's the dominant theme of our culture. Sex sells everything in this culture. LSD use is down 30 years ago. Rising again, but it's down. Heroin use is down recently. Rising again, but it's down. You see all kinds of different things that ensnared former generations down, beginning to rise again. The chief drug of our culture, our society, is sex. Pounds all day, every day. Tremendous availability and access to it. Chases us everywhere that we go in an attempt to introduce the world's idols into our life and steal our hearts away from the true and the living God. And the great truth is this, and we must learn it from this passage. As a child of God, you can never be defeated from without. Gates of hell will not prevail against you. You will never, ever be defeated from without. Defeat must always occur from within. That's why Solomon writes in Proverbs, as you guard your heart, you guard your heart. And it's a constant job today to guard our hearts in this day and in this age. James writes concerning this same truth, and he says concerning all of this, that no one say that when he is tempted, notice that word when, we're going to be tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Satan is forced as it relates to the child of God, and I don't care who is teaching otherwise, here in this valley or anywhere. Because I am indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because he indwells me, Satan cannot indwell me as a child of God. And so he is forced to operate as it relates to my life from the outside. And he is a careful student of human nature. He's a careful student of you and I. He's been around a long time. He sees all of the common denominators as it relates to our life, and he knows probably what our individual weaknesses are. And so he attempts continually to introduce something into my heart. James says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And Satan always attempts to introduce something inside of me, the Trojan horse, inside of my heart by saying, listen, I just want a little tiny place of your heart. I just want your right elbow. Listen, your right elbow is a little right elbow. It won't bother anything else. Just one little place in Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, give no place to the devil. And the word place means topos. Is topos, it means the smallest piece of ground. Because sin is never content until it has enlarged in my life and kills me spiritually and brings forth death. And so I must be very, very careful that Satan is constantly attempting to introduce something within my life because he knows it's the only means of defeat that he has against us. And we control it, whether it occurs or not, based upon the choices that we make. We cannot be defeated from without. We can be defeated if we allow these things in, and then he begins to work those things over from the outside. And then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. They're responsible. He told them not to do this, and there's a responsibility because they're in rebellion against him. They've aligned with sin. And since God his promise to bring judgment upon sin, promise to bring justice on sin, and justice when it meets sin always comes in the form of judgment, then to align with sin as a child of God is absolute folly, and there's responsibility. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people involved in this thing and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And so here is discrimination and judgment. Go forth and bring the judgment upon those who have joined into this idolatry. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to one of his brethren, one of the Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here is Moses, here's Phinehas, here's Eleazar, here's all of these leaders of Israel, and here is this huge group of people who are lamenting the apostasy and the backslidden condition of God's people. And as they're wailing and lamenting there at the doorway of the temple, here comes a Hebrew with a Midianite woman and gives her to one of his brethren, and he takes her in to his tent. It tells us here in verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, and so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now this is a pretty heavy scene, isn't it? Again, it's one of those scenes that we saw a few weeks ago, and you just go, man, that's pretty hard. I mean, what do we do? Do we issue spears to everyone and head out into Modesto and kill fornicators? Is that what we do? Idolaters among God's people? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. No, we don't do that. We don't do this, that under the covenant that we're involved in. But there's a lesson here for us. Because as we look at this situation, we could say, well, I understand how a man like Phinehas, a priest, would rise up and do something like this in his own accord in the emotion of the moment. But the problem that this passage can create for some people is that God then chooses to commend his action, and to commend his action very, very highly. I think that it's important for us, before we challenge God in terms of his righteousness or his justice or his ways, which he accurately describes as being higher than ours, superior to ours, higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that we take a moment and think through the scene where his judgment is made manifest. This is a heavy scene. This is a heavy scene long before God gets heavy in the middle of it. And it's a heavy scene long before Phinehas gets heavy in the middle of it. It is a heavy thing when God's people rise up against him and his ways and his word and the light of what he is doing through his people, and operates out of pure, unrestrained rebellion against the known will of God. Now, you and I live in an age and in a country where rebellion is the norm. And so we're like the frog who's been slowly boiled to death, the proverbial frog. You take a frog and you boil water, throw him in a pot of boiling water, and he'll jump out immediately. There's death in that pot. You put him in that pot, cold water, and you begin to heat that water slowly, and that frog will boil to death and never attempt to get out of it. And rebellion has become so common. If we're not talking about the world against God, that we would expect, but rebellion by God's people against God. And a rebellion in the hearts of God's people, and a rebellion in the heart of people in general, that says to God and says to everyone, and this is what this man and this woman was communicating. This is what they were communicating to everyone on the scene, to the entirety of the nation of Israel. I don't care if my life or my sin angers God. I don't care if my life and my sin ultimately results in the death of 24,000 people by plague. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, forget God and forget everyone else. That's what this man and this woman was communicating by their action. That was the communication of their heart. You see it today. I don't care what God says. I don't care what His Word says. And not only do I not care what God says or His Word says, I don't care what anybody else says. I'm going to do exactly what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want, and you can't stop me. The problem is when that becomes a prevailing attitude within a nation, plagues have a way of breaking out. Plagues have a way of running rampant. We have plagues in our land. Take AIDS alone. A room this size, I'm well aware of and sensitive to the fact that there's some number of us who are HIV positive. I understand that and bringing it up. But watch a plague proceed unrestrained. Watch a plague continue to move forth with rapidity out of rebellion to God. And then tell me, who is the loving person? Who is the right person? God, in all of His strictness, knowing where sin leads? Or the person who operates in rebellion to Him. God is so oftentimes pictured as unloving in situations like this. He's absolutely loving in His stand against sin. He knows it turns into plagues. You take the AIDS epidemic, and it is an epidemic. It will change the entire face of this planet before the year 2000. Read about it, study it. Quite depressing. Would it have been so terrible to take those first couple of hundred people who were diagnosed as HIV positive and built a city for them, quarantined them? We could have made them all multimillionaires. Got away more cheaply than it is now. Was it so loving to not test the blood supplies? Was it so loving to just let it run free and rampant through the entirety of a society? Was it loving to the hemophiliacs? Was it really loving? Very skewed ideas about what is love, what is not love, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. So here is a situation, terrible situation. A plague is stopped only because someone has the zeal of the Lord. And I have absolutely no confidence that on any corner of this world that man in his idiotic condition will be able to turn around any plague or any stupid thinking. I look at the United States of America. I love the United States of America. I am thankful to be a citizen of the United States, a patriot. Thankful for the freedoms that I have. I'm thankful for the men and women who have died that I might have the freedoms that I have and have served that I might have the freedoms that I have. But we've gone mad. Absolutely and purely mad. And the mad rush for the edge of the cliff that this nation is headed for in terms of all of its policies, whether it's government, whether it's moral, whether it's educational, whether it's whatever, they are trying to deal with this thing piecemeal, and it cannot. The only hope is that the country would turn in its entirety back to God's way, but it won't do that. Not apart from an absolute miracle of God, because self is so strong. Rebellion is so strong. I long for the Lord's return. You almost can't take the pain that the news brings. The pain of the continued rebellion against God. The sins of the fathers being visited upon the children. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. And so here is God in a manifestation of His love in the dealing strongly among His people with rebellion. Let's be careful of rebellion in our hearts. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. Burn the bridges that lead to sexual immorality and idolatry. That's a good word for us tonight. Whatever bridges are there, whatever bridges you've built to the Midianites and the idolatry that's been introduced into your life, burn the bridges. Burn the bridges of the relationship that can't be repaired. For they have harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor. They knew what they were doing to you. You didn't know they were doing it to you. Now burn the bridge. The matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor.